like a contradiction. Number two, if somebody commits suicide, will they go to heaven? I've been told many times, no, that can't happen. And I've only had one person at that point figure out what famous passage of scripture I'm going to. So I want you to turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 1. 2 Samuel, chapter 1. I've got it on, but I'm not getting a... In the sound booth, I'm not getting a whatever I'm getting. I've got a green light, and I can't click to the next. Am I missing something here? Rick or somebody? Is there... There we go. Now back up to... Start point. Get it in reverse. Okay, how to deal with a discrepancy in scripture or even a contradiction? Does a person go to heaven or if they commit suicide? What about people who hear voices, do strange things? And we've got enough of that in the world. And then there's an application at that time and place. And we're going to look at a present day application. So let's start out. How to deal with perhaps a discrepancy in scripture or even a contradiction. 2 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came to pass on the third day that behold a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered that the people are fled in the battle, and many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? The young man that told him said, I happened by chance upon the Mount Gilboa. Behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and the horsemen followed the hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. He said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am a Amalekite. He said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my lord. Then David took hold of his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him, and he fled. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for the mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. So we have here an account given of this young Amalekite as he tells it to Saul. As he tells David about Saul, as he said, I found Saul in bad condition. He'd been hurt. He was going to die, and he asked me to kill him, and so I did, and I brought you the crown, and I brought you the bracelet to prove that I had done so. And then you find that after some mourning and time of weeping and rending of clothes, David said to his young man, he said, kill him. And he did. And why is that a contradiction? It's not by itself, but if you look back in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 1 to 5. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchizedek, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through wherewith therewith lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So in one account, Saul committed suicide. In the other account, this young man said, I found him in bad shape and I'm the one who actually killed him. And if you're just looking at it, it seems to be like a contradiction or a problem there. And so how do you handle when you find something like that? First of all, I want to tell you something. Sometimes the answers don't come real easy on something like this. I can remember studying something one time, looked at what commentaries I had, couldn't come up with a resolution of what is this passage talking about. Years later, literally years later, I remember being sitting in the back seat of a car with a bunch of pastors, and the two guys in the front started talking about that particular passage of Scripture, and I sat there just amazed at how they explained it. I said, yep, that's what I needed to know. So sometimes when you read Scripture and it doesn't seem to make sense, just keep going. Just keep trusting the Lord and keep growing in the Lord, and someday maybe God will let you understand why it's that way. And when it seems to be a contradiction, don't just throw it away. Don't give the idea that, hey, there's a big mistake in the Bible and it can't be God's word. In fact, Samuel didn't write the book of Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 3 is when Samuel died. So he wasn't around the last couple of chapters of the book, and he wasn't there for all of 2 Samuel. I don't think he wrote that in advance of his death, but we call it the book of Samuel. So how did the writers know what they, to which they didn't actually see, how did they know to write that? And that's part of what we're going to look at tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, God told them, sit down and write, and this is what you're going to write about. And if you read the different people that they wrote, you would realize, like for Peter, for instance, they say, if you know Greek, he was a fisherman. He was not real learned. He was not, dot his I's and T's just like we do. He was a fisherman. You read Paul's writings, you realize he went to college, he had an education, and he wrote a wholly different format. But they were used by God to write, and they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, I want to show you another verse that gives you the idea. What does it mean by moved by the Holy Ghost? If you would, look in Acts chapter 22, or 27 and verse 17. I kind of like this passage, being a guy that does boats. Paul is going out with he's a captive at this point. He's in, got a guard watching over him. And they were out on the ship, and they got into a storm. It says, when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, fearing lest it should fall into the quicksand, strike sail, and so were driven. The same word that is moved by the Holy Ghost is found in this verse, and I'll get to that in just a minute. But undergirding the ship, I want you to get the idea of what was actually going on. They're in the midst of a storm. And I remember one time we got a call, a ship that was built for World War II had been out in the sea, and the waves were so big and so far apart that the front of the ship was in one wave and the back of the ship was in another wave, and literally the ship was cracking in the middle. And they said, we're going to sink. And they called us. And we sent out planes to look for them. We had a position that was fairly accurate. We never found them. But we did find 11 men in a lifeboat. They were in a ship just like the one that called in the Mayday. Just like it. They didn't have a chance to call in the Mayday because the front of the ship was on one wave, the back of the ship was on another. And they said that thing cracked in half and completely sank within seconds practically, and they had no opportunity to send out a Mayday. We rescued them looking for the other people. But what had happened was the ship literally had just split in two and gone down. Now here, they're on a wooden ship, and they're in a storm undergirding the ship. And what they would do, they would go to the front of the boat, two guys with a rope on each side, and drop it over the side and walk it back underneath the boat. Several of them would do that. And they would bring the ropes and tie them across to each other, take a Spanish windlass, as it's called, stick a stick in it, and tighten those ropes up to literally hold the boat together as the wood wants to come apart from the frames of the boat. So that's the kind of storm that they're in. This is a big storm that actually has a name for it. And generally when you've got names for storms, just like we have hurricanes out in the Mediterranean, they were terrible storms. And it says that finally they took down all the sail. They strake all sail. That's what that means. They took it all down because they just couldn't have any sail up. And at that point, the sail completely moves them. They have no control over the ship at all. And the word is so were driven. In the Greek, that's the same word found in the passage in Peter. So they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The men sat down to write, and they wrote, driven, if you would, by the Holy Spirit completely of what they were going to put on paper. But still somehow, using their own personality and who they were, we can trust that the Word of God is exactly what it says it is. Moses, by the way, wasn't around for creation. He wasn't at the time of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, but he wrote about all of them. Jesus quoted from every book of the Old Testament but one. And he never corrected a text, and he never disputed an authorship. Only today do you have critics of Christianity and critics of the Bible who would say somebody else actually wrote that, somebody else actually put that down. They couldn't have possibly known any of that. They would have to call Jesus a liar of who the authorship is. I can remember reading that somebody said that two people wrote Daniel because the first part of Daniel is his history of when he left out of into captivity. And the other part, the prophecy was so accurate that he couldn't have written it until after it occurred. So there had to be two people called Daniel. Jesus quoted from both sections, the first section and the second section, and said Daniel wrote it. So again, if you seem to find something that maybe you're having trouble understand, it seems to be a contradiction, rest assured, Jesus Christ put his own stamp of approval on the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, and I think the New Testament, of what we read. So sometimes when you have passages like that, how do you put it together? Sometimes you just have to wait a while and let the Lord lead and give you what you need. I do believe this of the two passages with Saul. I believe you blend the two together. I believe that Saul did commit suicide, and the young man wanted to be rewarded for killing King Saul. After all, Saul was his enemy, David's enemy, and he figured now that Saul was dead, David would be the king and could give him great money, great reward, or put him high up in the government or something there. And so I believe he lied about killing Saul, and he thought he would be rewarded, but that didn't happen. And that's how I would take those two passages and put them together. But now as I look at the two passages, I say, okay, this is the story. If Saul really committed suicide, what about people who tell me, he didn't go to heaven, or you can't go to heaven if you commit suicide? And I've asked this question more than once to people who believe you have to repent of every sin by name before you could ever get to heaven. I said, so let's say that I'm in St. Vincent, and I'm crossing between the two corner intersections. We didn't have any stoplights. And being an American, I'm looking to the right for a car coming. I'd be looking to the left. But at any rate, step out into the street looking in the wrong direction, and some guy slammed on the brakes. He must have seen this white tourist guy looking and realized I was going to do something like that, and I didn't even see him coming, and he stopped just before he hit me. But if I was looking at some woman and having the wrong kind of thought and stepped out and got killed by somebody hitting me, would I go to heaven? And the answer to people who believe you got to confess every sin is, nope, you're not going to make it. And I was going to say, well, that's interesting, because I lived all my life for the Lord, or tried to, and for one sin I don't make it? No, I think you better find salvation is a little bit different than that. But yes, we ought to stay confessed up on our sin. Committing suicide is wrong, I do believe. That's not a solution to a problem. But there are people today who do commit suicide because, like Saul, they see no hope, they see no future, and they think that somehow they just want out. But would they go to heaven if they're saved? The answer is, I think they would. Now, why do I think that? Well, let's see. I'm going to answer that one first. So why didn't David kill Saul himself? And why would have David kill this young man for killing Saul? Psalms 105, verse 15. By the way, they tell me on the bulletin, there's a back of it, sermon notes. You can take them if you want. Write it down. Psalms 105, 15, the Bible says, saying, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. And we're going to look at that repeatedly as David quotes this particular passage. Sometimes when you read the Bible, do you really think about this is the Word of God and this is something I should do? This should affect my life. I feel sometimes that people want to ignore what the Bible has to say, especially considering some of the things that are ongoing in, quote, Christian circles and, quote, Christian churches today, in which they have totally ignored some of the very clear commandments of what God has said don't do. But here's one of them. Touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. 1 Samuel chapter 24, chapter 8. And I'm going to assume that you know a little bit about when Saul was demoted by God to not be king, and David was anointed to become king. And Saul became very upset with that and became violent towards David, tried to kill him a couple of times. And David ran for his life, and he had to hide out, if you would, different places. And one time he was in a cave, and at the passage there, 24 verse 8, they were in the cave. Saul came in, and David had a chance to slay Saul, but he didn't. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words? Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee, and I will not put forth mine hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. That's the word from the book of Psalms. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of my robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of the robe and killed thee not. Knowest thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand. I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. Here David is quoting scripture to say, you know why I didn't kill you? I had the opportunity. I had people around me who said, this is what you need to do. He remembered a Bible verse, and I will not touch God's anointed. And God anointed Saul to be king, and even though Saul had tried to kill David and Saul was running for his life, here was a great opportunity, and he didn't take it. So we find that David is saying over and over again, I will not touch God's anointed. 1 Samuel chapter 26, and a little different scenario. Again, Saul is out looking for David, starting in verse 8. They're sleeping at night. David and Abishai, they come to the camp at night, and they take the spear and the water pot that belonged to Saul. Verse 8, then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Here was a man with David who said, I can kill him for you. You don't want to kill him, I'll do it. And David again refers to that verse in Psalms, and he says, I will not touch God's anointed. I won't let you touch God's anointed. You will suffer some serious consequences if you do. So they spared Saul's life again. And we find in 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verse 16, David gets out to the other side of the mountain. He's over there and he's yelling back and he's waking everybody up. And he said, I've got the spear, I've got the water cruse, the canteen, and somebody needs to come and get it. And Saul, you could have been dead, but we didn't do it. And then he says this in verse 16, this thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. David is now saying to the people who were supposed to protect Saul, they were his close bodyguards and assistants, he said, you're accountable if somebody had killed Saul, and somebody could have, and you need to be careful of what you're doing, because you do not touch God's anointed. So again, David spared his life a second time. Chapter 26 and also verse 23, the Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee to my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. So again, David is saying, I'm not going to do it. Even though he's away from home, he's hiding and been hiding for years now. He said, I had the opportunity to kill Saul, but I will not touch God's anointed. Okay, now the next part is, does a person who goes to heaven who commits suicide? And I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28. I've got the wrong place. No, I don't. Oh, verse 7. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 28, starting in verse 7, not 5. Well, we go to 5. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. Saul had found that God had, in fact, abandoned him, if you will. He was no longer going to give Saul direction because of what Saul had done and not following the directions of God when God sent him in to kill all the Amalekites. And so now he's got a problem. What am I supposed to do? Verse 7, then said Saul unto his servant, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And the servant said unto him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and went and put on other raiment. He went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring forth up whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest that Saul hath done. He hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? This witch, this lady who had a familiar spirit is saying, don't you know Saul has had put to death all of the witches and all of the people who do those kind of things? And by the way, I hope you don't get involved in any of that. I remember as a young kid, with a Ouija board. And I played with it a while, and I said, wait a minute, I don't like what's going on here. And never touched it again. And you got Dungeons and Dragons out there. It's very popular. Hope you're not involved in any of that stuff. Because a lot of that thing has to do with witchcraft and with Satan and the devil. And as a Christian, we need to stay away from it. And so the witch is telling Saul, don't you know that death penalty, if I get caught, that they put me to death. It's interesting that his right-hand bodyguard says, we know where there's a witch. They hadn't put her to death. So Saul is going to show up at her house in disguise, and he says, but I want you to do what I want you to do. I want you to bring up somebody. And then Verse 11, then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. She finally recognized who Saul is, but she brought up Samuel. Now, I don't believe this was her familiar devil spirit that she had talked to before. I do believe this was Samuel. And that's why he scared her, because he was there. And Samuel and Saul begin to talk. And Samuel says to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? Saul answered, I am sore distressed. Verse 15, for the Philippians make war against me, and God has departed from me and answered me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called thee that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee and has become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given unto thy neighbor, even to David. Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath among the Amalekite, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow thou shalt and thy sons be with me. And the Lord shall deliver the host of the Israel into the hand of the Philistines. What's Samuel saying? Saul, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And I do believe Samuel was in heaven. And so I do believe that's where Saul was going to go, even though he committed suicide. For sure his sons were going there. So if a person commits suicide, yes, they can get to heaven. But that's not the best thing in the world to do at all. It's not a good testimony, and there's other solutions to your problems. And tomorrow thou shalt be with me, shalt thou and thy sons be with me. What about people who hear voices and do strange things? Now, I'm not going to give you all the scripture references for that, but if you know anything about what happened to Saul after God gave up the kingdom from Saul and gave it to David, you find out that Saul went out of his way a couple of times to try to kill David. He searched all over for him. Sometimes he would be pacified when David played the harp. Sometimes they seemed to get along well, and other times he acted like really crazy. Where do we go with that? I happen to know in this new age world that I'm living in, we talk about crazy people more than when I was growing up. I don't know about you, but I never heard of people that acted really, really strange except for one occasion. My mother went next door to the neighbors and came back and said she thought the blinds had fallen down in her house, so I faked putting the blinds back up, and that satisfied her. And I'm like, that's crazy. The blinds either fell or they didn't fall. But in today's world, we see it and hear it in the news more and more often. What do you do with that kind of a person? Matthew chapter 17, if you will. Matthew 17. And I want verses 15 to 18. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Now, having been around some of this, I begin to think that lunatic is lunar, people who are only crazy once in a while, is separated from demonic possession. But here, this passage puts lunatic and demons into the same category. I can say this, greater is he that is within you than he that is within the world. I do believe that a Christian cannot be demon possessed. I believe that we have some person, the Holy Spirit in us, that is stronger than demons. But I think in America, we overlook what I see on the mission field and hear on mission fields, that there's a lot more demon oppression and depression and obsession than we ever give credit for. I think a lot of times we just kind of want to ignore that, and it doesn't go away. Now, sometimes those crazy people will try to kill other people. And you can't just say, okay, they're crazy, and necessarily walk away from it. But you find that David, over and over again, as he had contact with Saul, treated Saul with respect. He still was a human being, and he still was anointed, and he still was the king of Israel. So what do you do with people who are crazy like that? You treat them the best that you can. You may not be able to stay around them. You may have to isolate them because they may be a threat to literally to life itself. But you can pray for them, for sure, because they might just have some demon oppression and demon possession going on. Application. Okay. Touch not God's anointed. Now, we don't have, per se, in America anyway, kings. We do have a president, which maybe I could apply. Be very careful of what I have to say against the president of the United States. And I have a lot to say. I could say that. But what about prophets, okay? Are there prophets today? Matthew 11:13. The Bible says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And I have heard people say, John the Baptist was Old Testament. That I do agree with. He was in the Old Testament covenant. And that maybe he was the last prophet. Not really. Even though I've heard this verse used that way before. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, in the Greek, two of those words go side by side, and one is separate from the others. Prophecy and knowledge, one says fail, one says vanish away. It's the same word, and it means that they will hit a brick wall and stop. Talking about tongues, they shall cease. It's like running out of gas or applying a brake from inside the car, coasting to a stop. And I could get into the tongues and that, but that's not the subject tonight. But the idea is that these three things are going to stop. And when are they going to stop? For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. We know in part, that's knowledge, and we prophesy in part. Same word, the idea that not totally all there, but most of it. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, I've heard different versions on this, but the word perfect, if it was the completion of the church, would be pronouns in today's world. Sorry, but she, because it's the bride of Christ. If it was Christ's return himself, then it would be he, because he's a male. If it's something else, it would be like neutered, it. Well, the perfect here is neutered. It's not she and it's not he. So when the perfect has come, and I do believe that's the scriptures, then that which is in part should be done away. What's in part? Prophecy and knowledge. So when the book of Revelation was written, those two hit the brick wall. We do not have them anymore. And the idea that tongues, it would die out, and there's whole sermons on that one. But we're going to find that the prophecy was going to stop. Turn to Hebrews 1:1-2. Not written early on and after the Lord went back, but it's there. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in the times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. A priest took represented sinful man to a holy God. A prophet represents a holy God to sinful men. And so he's saying here that the prophet used in old time, and everybody would know that's the Old Testament, but in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, his living Son, Jesus Christ, or even he's the Word of God, or the Word, I believe, as the Bible. So at that point, if somebody wants to call themselves a prophet today, And I see that over and over again on TV or radio. Somebody claims to be a prophet. No, they're not. And no, I'm not going to listen to them because they just aren't. You know, be careful. It says, touch not God's anointed, do his prophets no harm. He's a fake prophet. He's not a real prophet. All right. Now, since we're there on talking about prophets and maybe apostles, I'll give you another one. Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them were the names of 12 apostles. Now that's 3, 6, 8, 9. Well, you get 12. 4, 8. At any rate, there's 12. They're on the foundations, and there are no more. So if anybody calls themselves an apostle today, and there are groups of them that do that, again, they're not included. They're not. They're false apostles. Okay. Present day application. How do you take all of what happened back then if we don't have prophets today, we don't have kings today? Is there something that says how we ought to act today? And I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. He's saying that there are certain people who are pastors, missionaries, teachers, or whatever, that are over you because God's put them there. You ought to esteem them very highly. The idea of touch not God's anointed. 1 Timothy chapter 5, you're near there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse 1. It says, rebuke not an elder. And that's another word we use for pastor. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. And again, maybe because I grew up in the old school, there were certain things I did not dare challenge my father on. There were certain vocabulary words I definitely wouldn't use when I talked to him. And there was a certain amount of submission because he was my father. And that's exactly what I think Paul is writing to Timothy about. He said, don't rebuke an elder like he's just a nobody. God has put him there for a reason. And so treat him like you would your own father. And so that gets through all of the different questions. What do you do with a apparent contradiction? Keep studying, keep comparing. What do you do with somebody that commits suicide? Did they get to heaven? Yes, that's possible that they did. What do you do with the present application of it? And we have a little bit, but not quite the same because we don't have any prophets for today. But that's some of the thoughts that went through my head when I was asked to come and preach here, and I figured, okay, let's do that. I hope you've learned something. I hope you can go home and say, God's increased my knowledge of the Word of God. Let's pray.